Let's continue with our study in Matthew chapter 9 as we pick it up after Easter week. I'm going to read the section that we'll be studying today. And I suppose that if I had the option of redesigning the way chapters and verses were laid out in the New Testament, I would have ended chapter 8 at chapter 9, verse 8. That's where I would have ended chapter 8. Because really, at the call of Matthew, introduces a whole new section of Scripture. But we're going to begin reading actually at chapter 9, verse 10, even though we studied this a couple of weeks ago. I want to read it because it fits into the context of what we're going to be studying in more detail today. So, Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and we assume that this is Matthew's house, because Matthew has just been called to follow Jesus, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." Now verse 14. And then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away in the garment from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, see, if you look at the structure of this, you really can't separate verses 10 through 13 from 14 through 17, because the way Matthew has presented this to us through the Holy Spirit is that there are two questions that are asked by the Pharisees. First is, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And then in verse 14, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So there are two questions. First is the question about eating with sinners, and the second is a question about fasting. You see, really, these two sections of Scripture go hand in hand. And Matthew is saying Jesus is challenging preconceived theological notions about what is correct behavior, specifically as it relates to relationships to others in eating with tax collectors and sinners, and then in relationship to God in the matter of fasting. So these are two theological questions, though, that have absolutely no basis in Scripture. And that's the whole point of what Matthew is trying to say. They're raising questions that really have no scriptural basis whatsoever. And that's what I'm going to explain today. This really helps fill in the gaps of the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew is constantly showing the comparison of that which is old with that which is new. You have heard that it was said, you shall hate your enemies, but I say to you. Or you have heard that it was said, you should do this, but I say, do this. See, and so what Matthew is telling us through the word is that Jesus is presenting something new that is not a reformation of something old. It is different. It is new. It involves a new paradigm. It involves a new way of thinking. And so he is saying that what happens here, as they bring up questions that really are not even legitimate questions, that Jesus is going to show that these things are no longer in effect and no longer worthy of asking. Now, let me give you an example when it comes to the issue of what we call patchwork. I've titled this, When Patches Don't Work. If you have a computer and you are running Windows as your operating system, you are very familiar with the concept of patches. What was promised with the latest edition of Windows, which was Windows XP, was that there would be a closing of all the security gaps, and that this was supposed to have been tested and all the contingencies worked out and all the flaws in the operating system worked out. And that was the hope, that XP would be the savior operating system to keep people from hacking into your computer. Well, I think that if I remember correctly, that when Windows XP came out and they looked at all that it could do, there was something like 5,000 known errors in the operating system. And some of these were very severe operating or security flaws. And so what happens is they send out a patch. They find this flaw. Somebody finds the flaw. They address it. They send an email into Microsoft. Microsoft looks at it and said, you shouldn't have told everybody about that. Now everybody knows, but we'll fix it anyway. And so then they patch it up and they send out a patch. And that's what Microsoft has you do. It encourages you now to sign on to this automatic update that goes and searches your operating system to make sure that you have the latest update. And so it's patch upon patch and a patch upon patch. And about a year ago, they sent out a patch that actually made your machine run worse. And so they had to send out a patch for the patch. And that's the problem, is that if you try to keep patching old systems, it either makes it completely unworkable or it really compromises the whole intent of the operating system to begin with. And so then they come up with a new operating system. And now after Windows 98 or 95 and then Windows 98 and then Windows 2000 and then Windows ME and then Windows XP, now they're coming out with Vista, which is going to be the new messiah of the operating systems. That's going to save us from all our hacking problems. Here's the point. You can only patch something so far before it becomes unworkable. And then you have to come out with something entirely new. Now, that is kind of an introduction to what has happened with the Old Testament law, the Torah. Now, you know, you know this or not, but when the Jews look at the Old Testament, they basically look at it in two sections. There's the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then there's the rest of the Old Testament, which is made up of the wisdom literature, which would include Job and Psalms and Proverbs and Song of Solomon and all that, and then the prophets. And all of these together make up the Tanakh, which is basically their concept of the whole Old Testament. But the problem is, goes really back to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which are the law. God gave us what we consider His Word in the first five books of the Bible. That is the Old Testament law. That's really the Old Covenant. That's where the Ten Commandments are. That's where Moses led the people out of Egypt, and Moses gave the law to the people. And it really is the foundation for a theocratic nation, the nation of Israel. But there's a problem. There were those who considered that there were flaws in that. That it didn't cover all the contingencies of life. And so a school of theologians rose up, later called rabbis, who began to put together a series of writings. Well, not writings, it was oral tradition of interpretation of the Old Testament. For instance, the fourth commandment is, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. And do no work on it, neither noon. Okay. That's the law. But how do you apply that? What do you mean by not work? What's work? Is saving a burrow out of a mud hole work? Is healing on the Sabbath work? Is shucking corn work? Is walking a certain distance work? And so they said, obviously, God just gave us an outline, and it's incomplete. And therefore, we need interpretations, and these interpretations became oral traditions, and that whole body of oral tradition became known as the Mishnah. Problem with the Mishnah was that the rules of the Mishnah was that it could never be written down. And so it was all memorized and recited for centuries. It wasn't until some centuries after Christ that they finally began to write it down. And then there was the interpretation of the Mishnah. It was kind of a patch of a patch. And that became the Gemara. And the Gemara then and the Mishnah together made up a body of works that is now in writing called the Talmud. And it's the interpretations of Scripture by rabbis and the interpretation of the rabbis by rabbis and the interpretation of the rabbis by rabbis and so forth. And it's all patchwork to try to make that which appeared to be full of flaws applicable to everybody. Oral traditions supposedly given to Moses were handed down over the centuries. The problem is that they began to supersede what was written down in the law, in the Old Testament, in the Torah. And that is what was prevalent in Jesus' day. And Jesus was running into Pharisees, and they really didn't question him very much about scriptural issues. They were questioning about oral traditions. Why is it you allow your disciples to shuck corn on the Sabbath? Well, you know, if you go look at the Old Testament, you can't see that there's a law against shucking corn on the Sabbath. They were using the Mishnah, the oral tradition, as their definition of work. And what they were doing had made that equivalent to Old Testament law. They had made that equivalent to Scripture.
Was the Mishnah in Leviticus?
The Mishnah is not anywhere in Scripture.
Okay, all right.
It was an oral tradition that grew up alongside the Old Testament, beginning probably at the time of the exile, during the time of the exile in Babylonia and shortly thereafter.
Think of it as somebody's Bible with the commentary all built in, and the commentary becomes equal to the Scripture.
Right.
Now, the Seventh-day Adventists have kind of done some of the same.
Well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that.
So it was the Mishnah, and then what was the second one?
The Gemara was an interpretation of the Mishnah, and together they make up the Talmud.
And then the Talmud.
That's where that fits in.
Okay.
So here's the point. At the time of Jesus, there was an oral tradition called the Mishnah that, in essence, was treated as equivalent, if not oftentimes had greater authority than Scripture itself. Now, as Bob just said, do we run into this today? Well, of course we do. The Book of Mormon and the Pearls of Great Wisdom. I think that's the name of the other book there, the Pearl of Great Wisdom, and they are treated by the Mormons as equivalent to Scripture, if not more important than Scripture. The writings of Ellen G. White with Seventh-day Adventism, they would not say that they are equal. An Adventist would not say that they are equal to Scripture. They would never say that. But it is treated as equal to Scripture.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. But you know what? It happens everywhere. There are evangelical churches where somebody who is a faithful member of that church, particularly if they became a Christian in that church, will say, well, my pastor says, or pastor so-and-so says, and that's their interpretation of this particular section of Scripture, and whatever that pastor says is true. So it is a tendency of the flesh, and I believe it is a tendency of our flesh to try to move out from under the authority of Scripture, or to try to find a substitute or an explanation for things in Scripture when we feel we don't have enough to go on. It's patchwork. And we do our own patchwork in our own lives. You think about the things that you used to believe as a Christian that you don't believe anymore. I went to a seminar once. Nancy, I went to a seminar, a marriage seminar. And the pastor who was leading this seminar was a very well-known pastor. He's on radio and all this kind of stuff. We're sitting there listening, and he's going on, and everything makes sense. And there were two things he said that today I just gobbled them up. I said, oh, that makes perfect sense. Oh, I can see that from Scripture. And I believed it, and I quoted him for years until I finally began to realize that these weren't true. But the first thing was that if you were a good Christian parent, you should have 5 children. That the biblical standard was 5 children. You remember that? Based on the fact that, and here was the theory, that a Hebrew warrior had 5 arrows in their quiver. And there was a psalm or proverbs, I think, I can't remember, it says, my quiver is full. And therefore, meaning that you had 5 children, and 5 children were therefore the ideal number for a Christian family. And I said, well, boy, that's one scripture I'm going to have to disobey. And but we walked away thinking that was normal. We just said, well, we're going to ignore it because we're not having 5 kids. But then I heard another person along that line say, you know, the biblical mandate was to multiply and fill the earth, and therefore it was Christians' responsibility to have as many children as possible. Well, that was another one I was going to disobey. I just decided here I was going to be a bad Christian. Well, then I finally realized, what warrior goes into a battle with 5 arrows? Okay, I'm going to go in, I'm going to be a soldier in Vietnam or Iraq, I'm going to carry 5 bullets. I don't think so. Maybe 5 boxes of rounds or something like that, but not 5. So I really don't...
It's not supported very well.
No, it's not supported very well. And then in that same conference, actually we went to another conference, it was the same pastor, another conference, and it was the whole thing about spiritual gifts. And therefore, it was clearly taught that based on a couple of verses in the New Testament, that the spiritual gifts had died. Oh, the sign gifts had died, like tongues and words of knowledge and all this kind of stuff. And I just, well, that's great. I held that theology for years. But you know what? When you go back and look, you really can't find that. You really can't find that. It's a stretch. The cessationist theology is a stretch. And so patching things that seemed right at the time, but in reality weren't. And they are in Scripture? No. But they are oral traditions. And so you can get them through your evangelical community and your local pastor and your local church just as easily as the Jews did it and just as easily as some cults.
You think that's part of it is actually laziness in a sense?
No, I don't think so.
That we have a tendency to let someone else try to teach us about Scripture instead of taking the time and learning Scripture ourselves. That's what I'm trying to get by being lazy.
That I would agree with 100%. Mm-hmm. 100%.
I want someone else to teach me because I don't want to take the
right
time to go through it myself and maybe, gee, I'm not smart enough to really figure it out, so I want someone else to do it.
But you know, if you're a new Christian, you need someone to help
true.
You and
that's
disciple
true.
You. And you're going to believe what they tell you.
Right. And maybe a new one, but I'm talking about, I have a tendency to not get into it really well. I mean, and it's just taking the time, and that's my weakness.
That's right. And so the question is, what things do we believe that aren't true, and what are we failing to believe that is true?
That's right.
And that's the question of truth. And that's what we always try to work on. So, let's go to verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him. Now let's stop right there, the disciples of John. Who are we talking about?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. And our thought is immediately, these are people who are pro-Christ. These are people who are, they're on Christ's side. These are followers of John. John's in prison, now they're followers of Jesus. But you know, if we look very closely at that, that's probably not true. And most commentators these days believe they were antagonists to Christ. The reason for that is twofold. One, they says the disciples of John came to him asking, why do we and the Pharisees? Luke informs us that really the Pharisees put the disciples of John up to this. Now, what's the basis for this? Well, even though John declared at one point in the ministry, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, and there were a couple of disciples that followed him, there were probably many who were very upset that this other person was doing the things they thought John the Baptist should be doing. There were many who thought John the Baptist was the Messiah. And they didn't like the idea of this carpenter from Nazareth stealing the show. And in fact, there was a group of followers of John that never left that, and they became known as Johannites and the cult of John the Baptist. In fact, if you've been reading the paper recently, this gentleman has written a book claiming to have found the cave of John the Baptist or his followers. It's really a tremendous leap in logic and speculation based on very scant evidence that that is actually the Baptist cave or even his followers. But nevertheless, there was a cult of John the Baptist that went on in through the first century. And Paula came across a couple of them in Ephesus and later converted them to be followers of Christ. So these are people that are probably antagonistic to Christ because they're saying, wait a minute. We've been doing all these ascetic practices that John did. How come you're not doing them? And in that regard, they were siding with the Pharisees. Now the question is, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This probably took place on a fast day. What is a fast day? Well, Jews at that time observed 7 fast days. 2 were major, mandatory, and 5 were minor fasts. The 2 major ones were the Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement in October, mostly in October, and also you can say the Day of Covering, because Kippur means covering, Atonement. Day of Atonement, that's the holiest day of the Jewish calendar. And another day that remembered the loss of the first 2 temples, the Temple of Solomon and the other temple that was erected after the return of the exiles. Then there were 5 minor fasts, and these are actually mentioned in the book of Zechariah. There was one in the 4th month, 5th month, 7th month, and the 9th month, and then one other one that recognized the fasting that took place during Esther's time when she was in Babylon, and they fasted for 3 days because the Jewish nation was in danger. Let me ask a question. Where in the Old Testament, or specifically in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, the law, where is fasting commanded? Commanded. Mandatory. You know?
Nowhere.
Exactly right. Nowhere. Now, there is a verse in Leviticus talking about the Day of Atonement, which says, on the Day of Atonement, you shall humble your souls. So, what does humble your souls mean? So, if you are a rabbi and you are working on your little part of the Mishnah, you're going to come to the conclusion it obviously means fasting. And so that is why, even today, the Yom Kippur is a major day of fasting based on that one verse. But humbling your soul can mean a lot more different things than simply not eating or drinking. And you were to abstain from conjugal relations and no work and all that kind of stuff. But the problem is that saying that you fast on that day is an interpretation. Nowhere in the Old Testament is fasting commanded. Now, did fasting take place? Yes. In fact, Moses fasted when he went up on the mount. He fasted for 40 days. Esther and the Jews in Babylon fasted for 3 days when they were a national threat. Daniel fasted when he was in intense prayer about God's will for Israel. David fasted when the son of Bathsheba was ill. Isaiah, Jeremiah fasted. But actually, the first mention of fasting in the Old Testament is with David. And it had to do with the unborn child that was being punished because of his sin. That's the first mention of fasting. And then, of course, when the child died, you remember he quit fasting, washed himself, ate a big meal. They say, Why are you celebrating now, or why are you not fasting now? The child died. So what that means is fasting was first and foremost associated with mourning. Second, it was to show God that you were really intent on whatever you were requesting. And in David's case, he was requesting that God would perhaps spare the child's life in spite of his sin. So it was a denial of self to increase one's intensity of relationship with God. But the primary reason for fasting was mourning. When did fasting therefore take place in the Old Testament? It took place in mourning, when there was a national threat, preparation for revelation, intensity for seeking God. And this is carried over into the New Testament. Paul and the prophets in Antioch fasted as they were seeking God's will just prior to the first missionary journey. And it said after they made that first missionary journey, before they returned home, they prayed and fast to strengthen the churches, and then they returned home. And that's about the last you hear of fasting. Fasting is nowhere commanded in Scripture. He does talk about it. Fasting became a patch, though, in terms of why do people push fasting? See, it's not just I should fast, it's you should fast. That's the problem. See, that's the theme of the Mishnah. This is not only what I should do, this is what you should do. You see? And let's look at, we'll look at that in just a second when Christ talks about fasting. But here's some examples. And we do this all the time. In 1798, John Adams declared a national day of fasting and prayer for the country. Lincoln did exactly the same thing. Churches do it today during Lent. You fast on Good Friday. The Evangelical Lutheran Church of America has a national day of fasting. A lot of organizations do. And in fact, fasting became a big event. And in fact, probably the last mission of Bill Bright with Campus Crusade was to create a national fasting conference. He and Pat Robertson got together and had a conference somewhere I believe it was in New Orleans, but I'm not exactly sure about that. But a week of meeting and praying and fasting for spiritual renewal in the country. And there's absolutely nothing wrong with that, as long as you don't demand that from other people. Now here's the point. Turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 16. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says very clearly, whenever you fast, therefore, fasting is legitimate. Jesus is validating the need for fasting. But did he ever fast? Did Jesus ever fast?
Well, the 40
days. Once. Yes. Yeah, he fasted 40 days when he went into the wilderness. For what purpose? To be tempted by the devil.
But didn't he also say when he was one of the miracles, and he said this demon can only be cast out by fasting and prayer?
It says,
when he came down from the mountain,
this demon can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. The words "and fasting" are not in the earliest text of the Old Testament. I mean, of the New Testament.
Okay.
They are in the Byzantium text, but they're not in the Alexandrian text, some of these really older texts. And so there is a theory that those words "and fasting" were added later.
Okay.
We don't really know for sure.
All right.
But Jesus, there's only one record that Jesus fasted, and that was actually twice. One was the temptation. And the second was after the Passover meal. He said, "I'll no longer eat until I'm in my new kingdom." So, and perhaps that was fasting. He says, "Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that here's the purpose: they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, here's my take on that. If you're going to fast, great. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it, and there's a reason for it. Set aside a time to focus on God. But don't announce it. Don't let other people know you're doing it. Don't expect others to do it. It's supposed to be, according to this scripture, between you and God. Don't have a national rally to celebrate your fasting. If you really want to become more spiritual, and here's my point here. Why fast? I believe that most people enter a fast to get into a deeper relationship to God. That's it. I'm going to focus on God. And you know that's okay. But I believe it's putting a patch on an old wineskin or an old garment. Because it'll tear and it makes the garment worse. Case in point. Fasting, I don't think, makes you more spiritual. It makes you hungry. And those I know who have fasted for a long period of times end up being much heavier in the end. And the reason for that is physiologically, when you starve your body, you reset all the parameters of your body as to when you're full, how much you need to eat, calorie intake. You starve yourself. Therefore, when you do begin to eat, you absorb every single calorie. And you don't know when to stop. And often people who go through these prolonged fasts end up weighing 10 to 20 pounds more afterwards. In fact, Bill Bright, when he passed away, ended up being quite a heavy gentleman. And he went through a number of 40-day fasts. Now, was fasting good? Of course it is absurd. It served its purpose. But one thing we know fasting does for sure, whether it makes you more spiritual or not, is it makes you hungry. And the question is that really God's intent? I believe that if you want to fast, it's good, but do it in private. Don't make it prolonged. Don't try to do it because, gee, Jesus did it. Well, Jesus did it to be tempted. Is that why you're doing it? So you can go out in the wilderness and be tempted by the devil? That's not a good reason. To intensify your relationship to God? Yeah, but why do you have to not eat in that process? Go somewhere, be alone, get a hotel room, be alone, but you don't have to not eat. That doesn't make you more spiritual, and I think that's the problem. What I'm trying to say here is that fasting doesn't make you more spiritual. If you want to be more spiritual, if you want to be more conformed to God's plan for your life, love more. Love people more. That's what makes you spiritual. Fasting is a patch for our old nature. But if you have a new nature, if you have a divine nature, you don't need it. It's not going to make you more spiritual. Now, verses 16 and 17. Well, let's go back to verse 15. I didn't cover that. By the way, why do we and the Pharisees fast? As if it's law. It's not law. It's a tradition. But your disciples do not fast. And Jesus is clearly saying those traditions are meaningless. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn, which is the purpose of fasting as Jesus sees it, as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast because they are in mourning. You see? Verse 16, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment in the worst day. You wash that garment, and then the new cloth shrinks, and it makes a greater tear. I think the analogy here is that you can't take a New Testament principle and put it on an Old Testament shell. It's the patch of the new wine. You can't take New Testament principles and put them on an Old Testament skin or garment. Now, the reason I say that is because we see that happening all the time. And let me give you an example. Somebody says, I'm against homosexuality. Well, why are you against homosexuality? Because it says so in the Bible. Well, where does it say so in the Bible? Well, the tendency is to look first at the Old Testament. You go back there and you say, well, it says here in Leviticus and it says here in Numbers and it says here there. You don't do this. That's against an abomination to God. And you look at Genesis and all that and Sodom and Gomorrah. And you look at that and say, it's an abomination to God. So you say, that's your basis? Yeah, that's my basis. The Bible says that. Okay. Well, what about doing work on the Sabbath? It says, in fact, if you do any work on the Day of Atonement, you should be stoned to death. Do you follow that command? Well, no, I'm not under the law. Well, wait a minute now. You're not under that law, but you do feel that other people should be under this law. And so what you're doing is you're trying to take a New Testament principle of against homosexuality and apply it to an Old Testament garment. It doesn't work. Because if you feel that you have to comply with one part of the law, then you are obligated to comply with the whole law. You can't pick and choose which laws that you're going to accept and reject. Well, this one I like, this one I don't. This one is applicable today, this one is not applicable today. If you start doing that, you create a greater mess than when you started. Because then you've opened Pandora's box as to what you're going to obey and what you're not going to obey. You can't pick and choose. If you keep one point of the law, you're bound to keep them all. Therefore, if you are against homosexuality, you better come up with a New Testament reason for it, not an Old Testament reason for it. Here's another example. Mixing Old Testament, New Testament principles, putting New Testament fervor into an Old Testament theology. For example, the prosperity gospel. God has given us the faith. That's how we're saved. And now we're going to take faith and we're going to apply it to the Old Testament principle of prosperity. You see? You're taking a New Testament principle and applying it to an Old Testament skin. You can't do it. It's like pouring new wine into old wineskins. It breaks in the end. It doesn't hold up under the test. And it's not consistent with the rest of the New Testament teaching. I believe, and I don't want to get into trouble here, but I believe that some of the Christian action movements to stop the movement in our country to get rid of the Ten Commandments is well-intended but poorly informed. Now here's an example. Judge Roy Moore lost his job in Alabama because he opposed the removal of the Ten Commandments from the rotunda of the Alabama Supreme Court. Now this is going on everywhere. It's not just, but this is one example. He was so adamant, and people out there praying about this and demonstrating, and you know, going a godless way and all this kind of stuff, picketing. And I know that their hearts are right, they're well-intended, and really the underlying principle is getting rid of God in our society. That's the underlying principle. But you see, I think the problem is we're fighting for the wrong hill. What should have been, if Christians erected that in the rotunda of the Supreme Court building, it should have read, love one another. That's the New Testament principle. Because Paul clearly says, if you love one another, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you have fulfilled the law. See, so we're fighting for the wrong principle here. It should have said, love one another. Now, who is going to try to remove that? Probably nobody. And we have this battle going on that where Christians in our Judeo-Christian society have gone to the Ten Commandments and used that as the example of right behavior. It's the wrong example. It's pouring New Testament principle into an Old Testament wineskin. It's not going to hold up. It's going to break. And now you not only lose your New Testament principle, you lose the Old Testament skin. What Christians should be doing is making placards that say, love one another. That's our standard of behavior. What's the new wine in the new wine skin? Jesus says, verse 17, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Just mechanically speaking, an old wineskin gets hardened, and if you put new wine in, new grape juice with the yeast and it ferments, it cracks open. Because it doesn't stretch. So you take a new wineskin that's been tanned. It's loose. It's fresh. It's pliable. You put the grape juice in. You put the yeast in. And it begins to expand. And the wineskin goes with it. So nobody puts new wine in an old wineskin. It's going to break. You put new wine in a fresh wineskin. And the greatest example, or one of the great examples, is in Ephesians chapter 4. So let's close with that. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says to the Ephesians, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That's your walk. That's your conduct of life. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. That's our new commandments. being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, that's us, and he gave gifts to men. We are the new wineskins. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature person or man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. That's the new wineskin. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Verse 13, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by them. Where is the Old Testament found here? Only in the saying that if you love one another, you are fulfilling the whole law. Bringing in, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now the But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And the sum of the matter is that by virtue of the Holy Spirit coming into us, we are the new wineskin, a new creation. We are freed from the Old Testament. We are freed from the law. We don't need patches. We don't need patches. We don't need the Old Testament. We don't need to fast. What we need to do to be more spiritual and to fulfill the law of Christ is to love one another well. If you want to become more spiritual, fasting is just a patch for the flesh. But if you really want to obey God, if you really want to be in God's will, if you really want to be more spiritual, love one another. That's the New Testament way. Let's pray. Father, we recognize the fact that we are weak in our flesh and that we're constantly looking for ways to please you more. And some of the ways that have been told to us are not always the best ways. Father, we are as pleasing to you as we can possibly be by virtue of the fact that we are children of our Father in heaven. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are as spiritual as we're going to be. If we want to improve our walk, Lord, then we do need to spend more time with you. And maybe fasting is helpful for some, but fasting is not going to make us more spiritual. Father, we understand from your word that the best way we can please you is to love one another. And in that way, we will fulfill your command to love others as you have loved us. And thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit, that new wine, into this new fresh wine skin, our new bodies, our new lives in Christ, our new creations, that we might be able to fulfill all that you ask us to do and to be pleasing and to walk in a manner that is worthy of you. And so we ask these things and praise you for your grace to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, are there any questions in regards to the message? We're going to have a little question time. If there are no questions, we'll simply break.
That's good.
Well, you said homosexuality, so the New Testament, then you'd have to...
Well, actually, it is in the New Testament, specifically stated. It is. I mean, it is specifically stated. But that ought to be the source you go to, not the Old Testament. Now, am I saying that the Old Testament is worthless? Absolutely not. Because, first of all, it points us to Christ.
Right.
Mm-hmm. But you can't use it like a hammer. The laws are not the laws that we necessarily... Well, let me put it this way. If we love one another, we will, the way Christ wants us to love one another, including loving our enemies, we will fulfill all the commandments in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. So, I just think it's... In fact, I read an article this week on the internet by a guy who was really criticizing Christians for using the Old Testament. This was not a Christian. But using the Old Testament to justify their anti-gay stand, but then he raised questions like, well, why don't you obey this law then? And you know what? That's a very legitimate question.
Yeah.
You see, I believe that if we really love one another in a biblical manner of love, and love has to be defined, because that's why truth trumps love, love has to be defined, is that you will see clearly that homosexuality is harmful.
That talks about here in Romans, therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts and to impurity.
Right.
So it's obviously considered, it's just impure.
Exactly.
Well,
exactly.
1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 is another one. I don't have it right here in front of me. But.
Okay, did you have any other question? Anything I said that you may not have understood, or shall I turn the tape off?
You can turn it off.
Turn it off? That is a prophecy I shall fulfill.